Well, before we do anything else, let's do the thing we need most, the most important thing. Let's talk to Jesus. Ask Him to help us this morning. Jesus, we come to You. We know that You're the Creator of the universe. You are one with the Father. God, we come to You. We ask that You would help us to understand Your Word. Lord, I know that I am fallible. I am not perfect. And so we pray that You would fill up where my words may lack and cause our hearts to understand what You want us to learn this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, what book are we looking at this morning? Good. Judges. Don't judge me. Don't judge. Judges. Judges. What is a judge? A person that decides? Modern day judge sits over a disagreement and helps decide who is in the right and who is in the wrong, how justice should be played. Well, a judge in the Old Testament was not exactly the same as our modern day conception of a judge. A judge in the Old Testament was very much like, I'm going to say this, but it's not quite exactly right, but a judge is very much like a king in the sense that his duty, the judge's duty, was to protect God's people from their enemies. So a judge was supposed to protect the people of God and make sure that the community continued to give glory to God. Those were the kind of the, that's what a judge was. The reason I was surprised when Corey's note was in blue was because last night, at about 10 o'clock last night, I was printing my sermon notes and I ran out of ink. Ran out. So the first page had half of it was good and then it was like lined. You know what I'm talking about? When your printer runs out of ink and I'm like, oh! So I opened it up and I took the ink out and I put it back in thinking maybe, and I shook it trying to get the ink out as much as possible. I put it back in and no good. It just gets worse and worse and worse. So then I'm like, what am I going to do? I don't have the right ink. So I made it blue. And I have blue ink, so it worked. And then when you, I thought, did I print that? Okay, but anyway, so we have blue notes this morning. Not that you have them, but I thought that was very entertaining when you gave me blue. Judges is one of the most. It's one of the most amazing books I've ever looked at. It's remarkable. In fact, I would say a person who is a linguist, of all the books of the Bible, this would be one to go to. Yes, Psalms are great for a linguist or whatever, to study the language, to study word usage and things like this. But Judges is absolutely, the author of Judges was brilliant. And he's doing things at a level that I apologize to you. We cannot delve into the depths of what the author of Judges was doing. We don't know exactly who wrote Judges. Perhaps Samuel was the author of Judges. I doubt it because some of the other books that are attributed to Samuel are not as profound as Judges are. So whoever wrote this was really brilliant. He was doing things with the language that are subtle and just every word was placed there. And we can't see it in English, which drives me nuts, because there are plays on words through the whole thing. There's ironies running throughout the whole thing. The names that people have in this book correlate to things like, for example, no, I shouldn't say for example, because we're going to get to it. But I was blown away by this. There's two things we're going to look at, though, in the book of Judges. There's two kind of arguments or linguistic tools that the author was using that we're going to look at. The first is this. The judge cycles. In the book of Judges, it's appropriately named Judges because it talks about what, do you think? Come on. It talks about judges. It names some of the major judges in Israel. This is during the time, we are talking about the time when Israel, was Israel in the wilderness, do you think, during the book of Judges? Israel was not in the wilderness. Israel had come into the land. They had taken Jericho and all of these cities, but they had failed to do what? They had failed last week. They had failed to finish the job. They had failed to, come on. They had failed to get the whole land, right? They had left some of the cities untouched. So now we're dealing with the repercussions of that. So now they're in the land, but they have what kind of neighbors? They have pagan neighbors. They have neighbors that don't love the Lord. In fact, they have neighbors that are wretched people. And by that I mean very, very wicked people. Anyway, so the book of Judges talks about this group of men and women who have the role, God-given role, as a judge. And the first thing I want us to notice about this book, this is another book that has bookends. The beginning few chapters and the last few chapters are a bookend to the book. And the center of the book is where the juice is, where the meat is. That's where it is. So start in chapter 3. Chapter 3. The first judge that's really discussed in the book of Judges is in verse 7. The first judge. Read verse 7 with me. It says in chapter 3, it says, "And the people of Israel did what was evil." That's okay, you don't have to read out loud. "The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hands of the Cushan-Rishathaim king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. He went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest 40 years, then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died." There's a formula there in those verses. It starts with this formula, one of the things that this author does. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and it ends with, "So the land had rest." The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the land had rest. This is the first king. I'm sorry, judge. What was the name of the first judge? Othniel. Who was the second judge? By the way, this may not have been in chronological order. This author used the history to present his case, and you'll see why in a minute. What was the next judge? Ehud. Do you notice the first sentence there? "And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord." Where does this section end? You can find it. Verse 30. Because what does chapter 4 start with? "The Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord." So then we have a new judge coming up. Othniel, how many verses are dedicated to Othniel? Count them. This is where your thinking caps need to be in effect. How many verses are dedicated to Othniel? There are five verses dedicated to Othniel. How many verses are dedicated to Ehud? There's more. That's the crucial word. There are more verses dedicated to Ehud. What did Othniel do wrong? How did Othniel sin? Look at your Bibles. How did Othniel sin? Good. Very good. Othniel, according to the author of Judges, didn't sin. Okay, that doesn't mean he was sinless. I'm saying in what he did as a judge, he did it well. He was a good judge. Othniel is a good judge. How about Ehud? Look at the story of Ehud. Look at verse 15. Then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Pause. Okay, Ehud is left-handed. That's comical. Why is it comical? Because this author's brilliant, I think. He made sure he's left-handed. What does the word Benjamin mean? Benjamin, a Benjamite, is the son of the right-handed one. The right-handed one. Benjamin, right-handed. Whoops, I'm right-handed. That's what Benjamin means. And then Ehud is a Benjaminite, but he's left-handed. So all of a sudden you're reading this, and if you understood the language, you would say, "What? He was a left-handed Benjaminite. That's very strange. It doesn't quite. He's supposed to be right-handed. That's what it is to be now. Truthfully, there were left-handed Benjaminites, yes, but the author is saying this guy was left-handed and he was a right-handed man. So something isn't right. We're set off kilter. We're supposed to say what? Strange. The people of Israel sent tribute to him to Elgon, king of Moab, and Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Why did he bind it under his right thigh under his clothes? Easily grab it with his left hand. It's under here. It's about a foot long. And so the key here is he is going to deceive Elgon. He's going to deceive Elgon. Cubit in length, he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes, and he presented the tribute to Elgon, king of Moab. Now, Elgon was a very fat man. Do you know what this guy, Elgon, what does the name Elgon mean? Anybody know? No, you could guess. Fatted calf. Elgon, fatted calf. You say, okay, that's interesting. Well, let's continue. Fatted calf. Now Elgon was a very fat man, verse 18, and when he who had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. I have a secret message for you. And he commanded silence, and all his attendants were out from his presence. I don't want anybody to hear. This is a secret between you and me. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber, perhaps where his bathroom was. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull out the sword out of his belly. And the dung came out. And Ehud went into the porch, closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and locked them. Ehud, the Benjaminite, kills the fatted calf. And he, all of you hunters, he gutted him. I mean, that's the picture we have here. You present the sacrifice and you take out, and though Ehud necessarily didn't cut him open and take the stuff out. It came out. So you have here this complex story that the author is showing. He is presenting a sacrifice to who? He's presenting a sacrifice to God through Elgon. It's kind of this twisted thing. In other words, we're supposed to look at this and say, nasty. This is really weird. Was he sinful? Was he as good as Othniel? Othniel came in, he did the job, Israel had rest. Ehud comes in and he deceives, he's left-handed, he does the job, but it kind of raises eyebrows, like, really? Really? And there are more verses dedicated to him. But let's continue on. Deborah and Barak, chapter 4. And the people of Israel did again what was evil in the sight of the Lord after Ehud died, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. This is quite a story. And I wish I had the time to read this whole book to you because it's fascinating. If there ever was a book you would enjoy telling stories from, this would be the book. Because this next story is just crazy. You have this battle that's going on, and the king of Hazor flees in battle. He's the one survivor, and he's running away, and God's people are running after him, and he hides in this tent. You know the story? He hides in Deborah's tent. And he's like, would you please protect me? And there's all this language there that's almost sexual, and it's just crazy that and she maybe seduces him, but you don't see it quite there in English. And she offers him milk and so on and so forth. And he says, I'll come in. Would you just please protect me? And she says, oh, I'll protect you. Go to sleep. And she takes a tent peg. And while he's asleep, she drives the tent peg through his temple into the ground. And there he is. This is the judge over Israel. And there is a complex set of deception that goes on in this story. So the deception is growing. Growing deception. And with the growing deception and cowardliness, by the way, Barak wasn't able to finish the job, so Deborah did it, the female, the woman. In other words, Barak was lame. The woman was able to do the job, therefore they are judges together. He was a coward, she was not. The reader is supposed to think, what's happening to our judges that they can't quite judge very well? And not only is the cowardliness and the deception rising, but so are the number of verses dedicated to the story. Do you see that? There are more verses now dedicated to this story. And we continue. Chapter 6. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord gave them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And who does God raise up next? Gideon. Well, with the pattern we've seen so far, what kind of a judge do you think Gideon will be? What? With the pattern we've seen, what kind of a judge will Gideon be? He should probably be a coward. In fact, look at the number of verses dedicated to Gideon. According to that, what kind of a judge should this man be? Probably not as good as who? Othniel. One of the key brilliances in this book is wickedness is equal to the number of verses dedicated to that man or woman. Few verses, this was a good person. Lots of verses, I don't know. Now, I want to stop here for a second. How many of you are willing to allow God's Word to speak afresh to you today? Because let me tell you, this book is not what we have studied in our children's churches. Not Kara's probably doing it right, but Gideon was not a good judge for Israel. Look at verse 13 of chapter 6. Or let's start in verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under their terebinth at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash, the Abizarite, while his son Gideon was beating out the wheat in the winepress to hide from the Midianites. Gideon, the judge, is what? Hiding. Great job, Gideon. Good. He's hiding. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, "The Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor." Then Gideon said to him, "Please, sir, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us?" Does that sound like the message of a grand judge? An angel comes to him and he's like, "You are a mighty man of valor." And he's like, "Well, what's God doing then?" Strike one. If the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Don't challenge the angel of the Lord. And where are all his wonderful deeds that our fathers recounted to us, saying, "Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and given us into the hand of Midian." Well, first of all, if I was that angel, I'd have been like, "We told you, God told you, destroy him to begin with. And you're wrestling with them because you didn't follow what the Lord had told them." But what does the angel say? And the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do not I send you?" And he said to him, "Please, Lord, how can I save Israel? Behold, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least of my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "But I will be with you, and you shall strike the Midianites as one man." And he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign that I might, that it is you who speak with me. Please do not depart from here until I come back to you to bring out a present and set it before you." And he said, "I will stay till you return." So Gideon's like, "I don't know if I believe you. I just want to test you. Okay, you're an angel of the Lord. I can see the glowing and stuff, but I don't really believe it, so just stay right there and I'm going to go get something." So he commands the angel to do something for him. And the audacity to tell God what to do. The angel of the Lord is Jesus incarnate here in his presence, and he says, "Stay." And he goes, and I bet he won't be there when I get back. And he comes back, and lo and behold, the angel is still there. He honored Gideon's request. He tests the Lord. Chapter 6, verse 25. That night the Lord said to him, "Take your father's bull and the second bull, 7 years old, and put down the altar of Baal that your father has, and cut down Asherah that is beside it." In other words, Gideon's dad, his family, worshipped who? These other two gods. Gideon, the one that God chose, was a worshiper of other gods. Now, this part just drives me nuts. Chapter 6, verse 36. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hands, as you have said, behold, I am laying a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is dew on it in the fleece alone, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand." So then he says to God, "I'm just going to ask you for one more test. I'll put a fleece out. If it's wet in the morning and it's dry everywhere else, I'll know that you're God." So he does this. And what does God do? God grants him that request. He comes out in the morning, it's soaked, and everything is dry. Which is amazing because every morning, is the ground dry ever? It's always moist. Well, this day, Gideon comes out and it's dry except for this fleece. That for sure is God speaking. So Gideon, you would think he got it after testing God twice, but what happens next? Then he rose early the next morning, he squeezed the fleece, and he wrung it out enough dew from the fleece to fill a bowl of water. Then Gideon said to God, "Let not your anger burn against me. Let me speak just once more. Please let me just test you once more with the fleece. Please let it be dry on the fleece only, and on the ground let there be dew." One more day, God, I got it. One more. I don't believe you yet. Gideon! He's delaying the thing. He doesn't want to do this. I want a reason to say no. And God is patient and he does what Gideon asks. Unbelievable. And so then this famous Gideon story, which we all know, I hope you know, Gideon goes out and it's the story of God saying, you have too many warriors. Tell them, tell the congregation, if you don't want to fight this war, go home and sleep. Go home back to your wives and your children and protect them. You don't have to go out to battle. So Gideon stands up and he says, if you don't want to fight this battle, go home. And a whole bunch of people leave. Then God says what? God says, there's still too many people. And this goes on. And remember the story? God says, if tell them to go take a drink. Go take a drink in the water. And if they go down like a dog, then tell them to go home. But if they take their hands and drink it from their hands, then they should be the ones that fight the battle. So Gideon has them go get a drink. He deceives them and has them separates them out through this drinking process. And all of a sudden, there are 300 men left who are going to fight this battle. It's a great battle. It's a great battle. I want you to look, though. Here's the key. This is the exclamation point for Gideon's story. This is the saddest part of this whole story. Chapter 7. Right at the start of his battle, Gideon shouts something. Verse 18. He's shouting now, when I blow the trumpet, I and all who are with me, then blow the trumpets. Also on every side of the camp, and shout for the Lord and for Gideon. Gideon, you are a coward. They're not fighting for you. This battle isn't yours. God has been gracious to you. And now you're taking the glory, the credit. What are you doing, Gideon? And so the verses go on to show what? Gideon is more wicked than the last judge. Chapter 10 is our next major judge. By the way, if you study this, there are major judges and minor judges. The major judges are in this formula. The minor judges are just stated and passed over. One verse is dedicated to them. But the major judges, like Othniel, have a few verses, and they're in the formula. Then the people of God did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they had rest. So, but now the next judge comes in. It's Tola and Jair. Now, I'm not going to break this down like I did Gideon. Tola and Jair, there's a couple of things. If you read this, you'll notice a couple of things. The first thing is this. They don't really seek God. They don't care to seek God. They don't pray to Him. It's all about them. They don't seek God's will. It's not about God's will. It's about their will and what they want for the people of God. They have no desire to worship God in this story. There is complete and utter selfishness in Tola and Jair. Furthermore, if you read this, you see God's hand is no longer as directly involved in the story. God is merely passive in this story. Finally, I'm sorry, I'm talking about Tola and Jair. They are minor judges. I'm talking about Jephthah. Jephthah, in the end, murders his own daughter. This is the judge over Israel. He murdered his own daughter because he made this foolish vow to God, as if God required this vow. He said, God, if we get this battle like I want us to get, when I go home, the first thing I see come out of my house, I'm going to give it to you. And his daughter comes out loving his father, her father, saying, Daddy, you're home. And he sacrifices her. That's okay. Thank you, Jephthah, for being a terrible judge. Last judge, chapter 13. And by far, the longest story in the book of Judges. Who is it about? Samson. So based on what we've seen so far, what kind of a judge will Samson be? He's going to be the epitome of wickedness in Israel. Lest you think Samson was this great guy, I want to be like Samson someday. Oh, no, you don't. Oh, please, no. First of all, Samson's parents have these terrible names. They're these pagan names, and they worship other gods. And I don't have time to go into that, but okay, I'm going to start in verse 1. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so that the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children. Okay, first of all, he shouldn't be living in Zorah. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink or eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." To be a Nazarite, there are three requirements. Does anybody know what the requirements to be a Nazarite are? It's in the book of Numbers, which we could have looked at, but we didn't look at. Here's the three things. First of all, you can't cut your hair. A Nazarite was to be dedicated to God in everything, and the hair would be a symbol of that. Second thing, a Nazarite was not to touch any dead animal or human being. Any dead thing was not to be touched by a Nazarite. Thirdly, a Nazarite was not to drink wine. They were not to drink of the fruit of the vine. No wine shall be touched as a Nazarite. Those are the three standards that God has for Samson. Let's continue to read. I'm going to skip over his birth. And I want you to start in chapter 14, verse 1. This is the first real discussion of Samson proper. Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he saw one of the daughters of the Philistines. Then he camped up and told his father and mother, "I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife." He saw a Philistine woman, and he thought to himself, "What? I want her for my wife." So he goes to mommy and daddy and says, "Daddy, mama, give me that woman." Seriously. That's with a capital C. He gets, give me, I want. Continue reading. "But his father and mother said to him, 'Is there not a woman among the daughters of your relatives among all our people that you must go and take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me, for she is right in my eyes. Get her. She looks good to me. I'm attracted to her. That's who I want.'" So what does his daddy do? "Okay. All right, Samson." God is certainly working behind the scenes, though. Let us not mistake this. Let's continue reading. Verse 4, "His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines. At that time, the Philistines ruled over Israel. Then Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, and they came to the vineyards at Timnah, and behold, a young lion came toward him, roaring. Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, keywords, Samson had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion into pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done." What did Samson do there? He had nothing in his hand. Nothing in his hand. He tore the lion with his bare hands. In other words, he was covered with dead animal. tore this animal with his bare hands. Now, we looked at that as kids and thought, cool! God was not glorified enough. Yet, God was working behind the scenes. Now, as if that weren't bad enough, he didn't tell his parents. I don't need to tell Mama and Daddy. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she was right again in Samson's eyes. She looks good in my eyes. You do look good in my eyes. Let's chat. Let's talk. After some days, he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass. He couldn't keep himself away from this, what? Dead animal. He goes to the dead animal. If that wasn't bad enough, I wonder. And what does he find inside? There was a swarm of bees in the body of a lion, the lion that flows with milk and honey, and honey. So he says, cool, there's a beehive. And he says it scrapes out from in the middle of this dead animal the honey. It's on his hands, and now he's not just touching a dead animal, but he's licking death off of his fingers. Then it says he goes to his parents and is like, Dad, Mom, you want some honey? And he gives them some honey. In other words, he defiles his own parents. And he didn't tell them where he had gotten honey. Samson is shaping up to be a terrible judge. Not only is he wicked, but he's not even wicked in trying to save Israel. He's just plain rotten, dirty, gross. Then look at this. His father went down to the woman, verse 10, and Samson prepared a feast there. Preparing a feast? Samson prepared a feast? What do you think he had at the feast? This part is implied. At the feast? Yeah, probably dead animals, but what's the other thing that's significant? He had wine. And we know he had wine based on how he acts next. You fool. Verse 11, as soon as the people saw him, they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said to them, let me put on a riddle to you. You can tell me what it is within the 7 days of the feast and find it out. Then I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 changes of clothes. Now, 30 linen garments, 30 changes of clothes, that would be like giving somebody, some promising some people 30 cars or something like that. Because clothes, changes of clothes, people didn't have dressers full of clothes. They had the clothes they wore. That was what they had. They were very valuable. So Samson is giving this challenge to them, which is ridiculous. I'll give you $1 million if you can tell me the answer to this riddle. Why are you making a bet like that? Because you are. And he said to them, verse 14, out of the eater came something to eat. I love this book. Out of the strong came something sweet. And in 3 days they could not solve the riddle. 3 days they couldn't solve the riddle. On the fourth day they said to Samson's wife, oh, you're a Philistine. Entice your husband and tell us what the riddle is, lest we burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us here to impoverish us? We can't give him all 30 changes of clothes. They were sure drunk in taking this bet. So, verse 17, I'm going to skip down. She wept before him the 7 days that their feast lasted, and on the seventh day he told her, because she pressed him hard. Then she told the riddle to her people, and the men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, what is sweeter than honey? And what is stronger than a lion? We have the answer to your riddle. And he said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have found out my riddle. Yeah, yeah. Your heifer? Your wife is your heifer? And there's sexual stuff going on in that statement. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 men. He killed 30 men because he needed to, what? I got to get clothes from something. So he goes down and he's like, all right, I can do this. He kills 30 men and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who he had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house. Good job, Samson. What did he do 30 times then with this? Again, 30 times? He touched dead people. Because in his foolishness, he made a bet. Which he failed in because he succumbed to sexual temptation and alcoholism, probably. After some days in the time of the wheat harvest, Samson went to visit his wife with a young goat, and she said, I will go into my wife in the chamber. But her father would not allow him to go in. And her father said, I really thought that you had utterly hated her, so I gave her to your companion. Is not your younger sister, her younger sister, more beautiful than she? Please take her instead. Samson says, no, I'm not going to have her younger sister. I want her. I don't care if she's somebody else's husband. She's mine. So, look at what he says. This time, verse 3, and Samson said to them, this time, he admits something profound. This time, I shall be innocent in regard to the Philistines when I do them harm. This time, I'll be justified in murdering Philistines. And look at how he murders them. So Samson went and caught 300 foxes and took torches, and he turned them tail to tail and put a torch between each of the pair of the tails. 300 foxes, and he ties their tails together and lights their tails on fire. Well, that's just grotesque to begin with. But the way that he's going to be justified is by taking the food away from the Philistines. And as I've said before, this is not something the Lord is pleased with. When you take food from an enemy, God is not pleased with that. He wants you to do battle. But he doesn't want you to take them and slowly kill them. Samson doesn't care. This time I'll be justified. You took my wife from me, so I'll kill everyone. Slowly and painfully, they'll starve to death. You can eat your children. Verse 9. Or then verse 6, and the Philistines said, who has done this? And they said, Samson, the son-in-law of the Timnite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companion. And the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. And Samson said to them, if this is what you do, I swear I will be avenged on you, and after that I will quit. And he struck them hip and thigh with a great blow, and he went down and stayed in the cleft of the rock at Etam. Then the Philistines came up and encamped at Judah and made a raid on Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So now Samson is enticing Philistines to come up and battle his people while he hides under a rock. And the Judah, people in Judah, the Israelites, are like, what is going on? Why are the Philistines so ticked off at us? Why are they pressing us? Because your judge, Samson, is out there doing whatever he wants. Then 3,000, verse 11, men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock at that time and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines are rulers over us? What then is this that you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so I have done to them. They did it to me first. It was them first. I didn't start the fight. You did. Sounds like a little boy. And they said to him, we have come down to bind you, that we may give you into the hands of the Philistines. And Samson said to them, swear to me that you will not attack me yourselves. And they said to him, no, we will bind you and give you into their hands, and we will surely not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and brought him down to the cleft, or the rock, excuse me. I'm reading fast because there's some things we just need to get to. Then the Lord came. Then when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting at him, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became flax, and that caught fire, and his bonds melted off his hands, and he found a fresh jawbone. Fresh jawbone. What does that indicate? Fresh jawbone means there's flesh on it still. And he grabs it. And what does he do with this jawbone with death on it? He makes more death. And he kills. Samson was supposed to be a man who judged Israel and protected Israel without death. And there's death everywhere. He's supposed to be a Nazirite, not touching anything dead. And that's the only thing he does. And he kills 1,000 men with this dead animal's jawbone. With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have struck down 1,000 men. Goes on. Next, I'm going to fast forward. Next, Samson goes to a prostitute, enjoys himself, then he moves on. Then he meets Delilah, who also may have been a prostitute. And he links up with her. He's like, oh, you're so sweet. You're so sweet. And she's like, why are you so strong, Samson? Why? And the Philistines are asking her to ask him, why is he so strong? And he says, no, I can't tell you. She says, please. And then she tells him, well, you can bind me. If you bind me with new ropes, then I won't be as strong. Well, you know the story. They bind him and he is able to not be killed. Eventually, through this, Delilah's like, please, oh pretty please, will you tell me? And after several tries, finally he gives in. as if he didn't realize what her goal was to do this whole time. And he tells her, "You got to cut my hair." And she, it happens. Cut his hair. And what happens in the end? They bind him. That was the last vow that was broken. The three vows, that was the last one that was broken. They bind him, and what did they do? They gouge out Samson's eyes. They gouge his eyes out. Remember what Samson said at the very beginning? "Get her for me, for she is right in my own eyes." She's right in my eyes. My eyes, my eyes, my eyes. Now the author emphasized that in this story. He didn't have to tell us that. He did. Because there's something about eyes in the book of Judges. So the first thing that we looked at, the tool that this author is using is the number of verses dedicated, the verbal usage given to the people. And the more verbs, the more words, the more wicked they are. Samson is the most wicked. Second thing is this. The word "I" in the book of Judges. The word "I" in the book of Judges. In chapter 2, I'm going to go quickly. In chapter 2, it says, "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and the eyes of the Lord." That's the word "eyes." They did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 3, they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 12, "And the sons of Israel did evil in the eyes of the Lord." Chapter 4, "The sons of Israel did again what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." "The sons of Israel did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." Chapter 6. Chapter 6, 17. "Gideon said to him, 'If I have now found favor in your eyes, then show me a sign.'" Chapter 6, 21. "The angel of the Lord put to the end of the staff that was in his hand and touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and the fire sprang up from the rock and consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. Then the angel of the Lord vanished from his eyes." Chapter 10. "The sons of Israel did again what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." Eyes, right? There's a theme here. Eyes, eyes, eyes. But notice what happens using this word. Chapter 10, verse 15, "And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, 'We have sinned. Do to us what seems good to your eyes, Lord.'" Verse 13, "The sons of Israel," I'm sorry, chapter 13, "did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord." 14, "His father said to his mother, 'Is there no woman among the Philistines and your relatives, among the daughters of your relatives and all the people that you take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines?' But Samson said to his father, 'Get her for me. She's right in my eyes. She's right in my eyes.'" God's eyes are prevalent in the early parts of Judges. Whose eyes do you think become more prevalent? Chapter 16. The Philistine seized him and gouged out his eyes. Whose eyes? Samson's eyes. Then Samson called the Lord and said, "Oh Lord God, please remember me." There were two prayers in the story of Samson. There's so much. There were two prayers in Samson's story. One was, "God, I'm hungry, or I'm thirsty, give me some water." And the second prayer was this: "Oh Lord God, please remember me and please strengthen me just this one time, oh God, that I may at once be avenged of the Philistines for my own two eyes." It's a great prayer. You know, avenge me in my eyes, God. "Vengeance is mine," says the Lord. Samson says, "Give me vengeance for my eyes." In those days, chapter 17, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 19, "He lifted up his eyes and saw the traveler." Chapter 19, "Here's my virgin daughter and his concubine. Please let me bring them out to you that you may ravage them and do whatever you wish in your eyes." In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. "I" appears 18 times in this book. At the beginning, the people did evil in the eyes of the Lord. At the end, there is no mention of God's eyes anymore. God's eyes are all over the beginning of this book. Even though they were doing evil, in the end, it's only man's eyes. God's eyes fade away, and man's eyes become the centerpiece. Samson loses his eyes because he lived according to his eyes. The people of God did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. They did whatever was right in their own eyes. So step back with me. That's a lot of information. And I want to ask you two questions. What does this book teach us about man? What does this book teach us about Israel? Israel. Mankind, people, you and me, we tend to live by what pleases us, don't we? This book shows us that in black and white terms. Our eyes rule us. The eyes of Israel ruled them. They wanted to do what was good in their eyes. Second question, what does this teach us about God? This is the most important lesson from Judges. God is patient. How can He be so patient with this people that He would continue to use a man like Samson? Look at His patience. Does that not well within you the desire to praise Him for the patience He has, and with you and me, what patience He has with us? We are just like the Israelites. We do what pleases us. But notice His patience is not forever. He disappears. His eyes get pushed to the background, and He's okay with that. It's okay. I will still have... God still says, my will be done. Whether you want to be part of that or not, my will be done. Will you, in other words, will you acknowledge God's eyes in your life? Will we acknowledge God's eyes? That, first of all, it is our job to see our neighbors, to see our family members, to see each other through whose eyes? That's our responsibility. We must see this world through God's eyes. His eyes are what matters. And will we continue to allow our own eyes to run the day, to run the show? How can we see the world through God's eyes? What ways can we do that? I have a few things I just want to mention. First of all, to see the world through God's eyes, we must be in the Word. You must be in the Word. You got to get in the Word. This teaches us the way God sees us. You got to get in the Word if you want to see the world through God's eyes. Get in the Word. Secondly, you got to talk to Him. You got to be on your knees. You got to be walking through the day, talking to God, asking Him, give me your eyes, Lord. I want to see this person the way you see them. I wrote this, be on your knees in prayer and be on your feet in prayer. Also, let's talk about God together. Talk to your friends about what God sees. Talk to your friends about what you've been learning about God. This will help us to have His perspective. Secondly, our eyes must be focused on Jesus. Just locked in on Christ. What are you looking at throughout the day? Are you looking at Christ or are you looking at other things? I'm asking physically, what are you looking at? But emotionally and spiritually, what are you looking at? And whose desire do you wish to execute? Whose desire do you wish to live out? God's desire? The desires of His eyes? Or the desires of your eyes? And then regarding what this book teaches us about God. Our God is patient with us. What more reason do we need to worship Him? To want to bless Him? I don't deserve to be standing here today. He is so patient with us. And His will be accomplished. Okay, I just want to say something in closing now. Oh, sorry. Oh, we have communion too. The grace of God and the patience of God is the reason any of us can be here together today. It is not by works that we are saved. It is not by how or what we look at that we're saved. It's about what Jesus did on the cross. And it's the Spirit that's going to work within us that will continue to change us. I pray that nobody walks out of here thinking, I got to just try harder. That's not it. We as people need to stop trying and let the Spirit work in us. That He would give us God's eyes. We can't go and steal God's eyes, even if you try hard. We have to allow Him to give us His eyes. And so let's be a body that does that together. Let's pray. Would you pray with me? Father, we come before You and we ask that You would give us Your eyes. You would grant us the grace and the patience that we need. You have been so patient with us, Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.